morning, everyone. It is an unspeakable joy every time we have an opportunity to come and worship with this body of believers. It's just such a blessing for both Ruth and myself. As we started the service this morning and was listening to the prayer time, I was also reminded of the decision to be in this room. And I think the importance of that decision made by the elders of this church, and that is fundamentally the purity of this time together. As we meet to worship God, as we meet to hear his word, we have to protect and guard this time and guard it with our every being, every piece of our being. So it is good to be here. I'm not sure how any of you have ever been in a position such as this. Rory, I know you have a number of times, and some of the elders have as well. But when you come into a church that you don't normally attend, and you hear the prayers of the people, and you acknowledge that God is at work in this place, it's kind of intimidating, I have to tell you, to bring the word here. And it's also a sinking feeling that I prepared a message that really isn't applicable here. I hope that's not the case. I hope we can draw some nuggets of truth out of this. But I would suggest that as we work our way through this sermon this morning, that this is not quite as applicable to many of you as maybe somewhere else. But it is good to be here, and I thank you. Let's pray. Would be mine. Father, we come before you this morning with joy and anticipation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is the truth that we have been given. It is our guidepost as we navigate the life around us. As we see things going on in the world around us, Lord, help us to come back to the word. Help us to be grounded in its truth. Help us to acknowledge that the sinful nature of man is alive and well in the world around us, and we possess the hope and the truth of the God word. We just ask, Lord, this morning, as you open our hearts to receive, that we would do so with an expectation that you will speak to us, and that we will learn from that, and that throughout this time together this morning, Lord, we will be blessed and honored, edified, strengthened for the work that you have in front of us. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we're in September. Welcome to September. August was, for us anyway, in our family, a very interesting month, a challenging month. There are four events in August that I experienced that really actually molded and shaped what I want to speak to you about this morning. First one happened about a month ago, just over a month ago. My dad passed away. And there is a saying that a man truly becomes a man when he buries his father. And there's a lot of truth in that. It's a difficult thing, as you can imagine. It's a sad time for sure, but there's also joy knowing that my dad is with the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind. He left with a smile on his face, literally. And what peace and comfort that has brought to myself and our families. But it causes us to reflect on life. It certainly did me. And I thought back over this time frame. And as I looked at my life, I'm 61 years old. I've been married twice as long as I've been single. And you wonder, have I done the right things? Have I been a good man? It was an impact on me to take the time to resolve and check in my own mind, in my own heart. Could I do things better? What if I could do it over again? What would I change? And these are important questions, I think, that we all need to ask ourselves, no matter what stage in life we are. The second thing that happened to me as I was working after the funeral, I ended up going down into the middle of absolutely nowhere, southeast Saskatchewan. And I was looking to attend a church down in that area, and I found one in Arcola, Saskatchewan. I'm not sure if any of you know where that is, but it's down in the southeast corner. And I walked in there, and this wonderful man met me at the door and said, "Welcome to our church, and what brings you here?" And we had a little bit of a, you know, these normal things you just get out of the way, so to speak, when you meet someone for the first time. He asked me, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Well, I'm from Grand Prairie." "Well, my son lives in Grand Prairie." I said, "Oh, really? What does he do?" "He pastors Corindale Church." So I was like, "Are you serious? I happen to know your son." And Kevin and I had an absolutely wonderful visit. It was such a joy to be there and a blessing. And we talked a little bit about Rory. I won't share too many of those secrets, Rory. Apparently, he's a very good artist. That's all I know for sure from his dad. But those two events really hit me a little bit when we talk about the concept of legacy. What do we leave behind? What, as parents, as fathers and as wives, when you look at your children, you look in the eyes of those precious little ones, what are we doing? Are we hitting the mark? Are we making it work? Does it work? The third thing that happened while I was down there in Saskatchewan was that the government of Saskatchewan passed legislation. And that legislation, you may have heard about it, you may not have, it has to do with the school systems. And the government has said, without question, that any education that's around sex education can only be carried out by the teachers. They cannot bring in a third party to do that. There's some history behind why that is, and it's not very nice history, but it is that way. The second thing is that if you as a parent do not want your child to take that education, then you have the right to opt them out without penalty to the child. And the third thing is that if a teacher is approached by any child wishing to change their gender and have a different pronoun, the parents must be informed. So I am so thankful for that. But I'll tell you what, there was a lot of people who weren't. And I listened to the radio station for over a week, the news station in Regina, and it was constant, the beratement of the government. How dare you take that right away from us as the teachers? How dare we have to inform the parents when their child is doing something like this? It was stunning to me. And the hue and cry and the frustration that, and what I think what got me mostly frustrated by listening to it was, first of all, the ridiculousness of the arrogance of those individuals who think that they have the right to teach your children, to hide things from you as a parent. But the media did not present the second side. They only presented the one side. It's all you heard for a week and a half. The same thing over and over again. The LGBTQ movement, the teachers union, the trade unions, the government, all these, not the government, sorry, the media, were always against this law. And it was mind-blowing to me, frankly, quite mind-blowing to me. And the last thing I want to talk about really quickly is that there is an article I was reading in the same basic time frame about the incursion of transgender schools teaching in the school systems. And we've all heard it before. I'm not going to repeat it, but one of the commentators on that article I was reading made the comment that we as parents need to take our children out of the school systems and homeschool them. Now, I'm a strong proponent and supporter of homeschooling. But what I couldn't help wondering was, what about the rest that are left behind? Do we just give it up? Do we just hand over the school system? And it started to bother me a little bit that, you know, at what point do we fight? What point do we take up arms, so to speak, and fight against this stuff? So I tell you these stories for a couple of things. Number one, the legacy issue. It's good to look back over your lives. It's good to consider where you're at today. And number two, the risk, I believe, absolutely without question, marriages are under attack. The rights of the parents are under attack. Marriages are under attack. Our society does not appreciate and does not like the fact that strong marriages exist in our world today. And as church members, as godly men and women, we have to fight for that. We have to continue to fight for that. What's happening in our culture today, I think we can all acknowledge, is wrong. What we're seeing is terrible in many, many ways, in many, many areas. And I couldn't help but thinking of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says this: "Woe to those who call good evil. Woe to those who call evil good, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." It seems like our world has gone completely opposite to where we should be going. It's totally upside down. And it's kind of surprising how we got here. And I have to question this from the church perspective. Where is the church? Where are we? How are we taking a stand? Because again, I don't hear the voices. Partly, I think, because we're being blocked by the media in various other ways. But how is it that we got here? And I think that there's two words that the church has got to really take a hard look at and ask ourselves. And those two words are apathy and cowardice. Are we afraid to take a stand? Somebody might call us a bad name. That's worth the fight. It's worth taking the hit for. And most importantly, and what I think is the worst, more worse than that, is the apathy. We just don't care. But we have to start to care. We are the bastions of hope in this world around us. And I have to ask it again, what happened? Where did it happen? And John MacArthur writes this, quote, marriages was corrupted because both men and women twisted God's plan for their relationship. They reversed their roles, and marriage has been a struggle ever since. The women's liberation movement reflects the distorted view of what women think they should become. And male chauvinism reflects the sinfulness of men. The unredeemed nature of both men and women is to be self-preoccupied, self-serving, and these characteristics cannot be the basis for harmonious relationships. God's design for marriage is not what you can get out of it, but rather it is focused on what husbands and wives put into it. And that to me, asks the question, is he right? Is John MacArthur right in making that comment? I believe he is. I absolutely do believe that. But something's gone wrong in our culture today. I know that you have spent the weekend looking at marriages and what that means as part of being a couple. We're going to look a lot more into that this morning. But I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 13, a very familiar verse. We've all heard it many times. Most of us probably went through that in our own marriage when we were getting married. But love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That is God's design. That is love. That is what we need to have in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships with one another. But I think it's obvious that we have all been affected by our culture. It's hard not to be. You're immersed in it. You're bathed in the evilness of our culture around us. And because of that, it's good to take these moments in time. This weekend is a great example of that. I hope this morning as we go through God's word, it's an example of stepping away from all the filth that's in our world, taking a hard look at our spouses, and our children, and our church family, and asking ourselves, are they worth the fight? Are they worth it? And I believe that they absolutely are. We have to get rid of the noise. We have to focus in on what God has for us. And this God who is able to bless you abundantly so that all things at all times, having all that you need, will abound in every good work. So I believe we have to stay focused on that. So this morning we're going to do a little journey. We're going to go through the entire book or letter of Ephesus. Not expositorily. We don't have that much time. Lunch is here, but we would need a few lunches and some suppers to do that. This is very much a topical understanding of that. We're going to do a quick flyover of chapters 1 to 4. I want to set the stage by using Paul's words about who we are in Christ and the importance of understanding that. We're going to make a quick descent, and we're going to land into chapter 5 for a little bit, having a little bit more time to spend on that. And then we'll take off again and fly over chapter 6, and that'll be the end of it for this morning. So as they say in the flying business, please fasten your seatbelts. We may experience some turbulence along the way. So here we go. If you are struggling in understanding why you do some of the things that you do, why you feel the way you do, why you act the way you do, and to do certain things and certain triggers change your life, and that all these things may be affecting your relationship with others, your spouse, your children, family, and friends, we need to reset our thinking and be reminded of who we are in Christ. In doing so, we can reestablish the path forward to a God-honoring relationship and a marriage, as well as your own legacy. So chapter 1 in Ephesians, we will start to go through there quickly. Paul, first of all, addresses this letter to the saints. The assumption being is we're all saints. This is the letter for us. It's for all believers of the Christian church. We are redeemed sinners who faithfully serve the Lord. That does not mean we're perfect. That does not mean we have everything figured out, because we don't. But we also acknowledge that we have a solid foundation from which to build. So the first part of chapter 1, Paul talks about our predestination, verses 3 to 6, that you've been redeemed in Christ, verses 6 to 10, and you have an inheritance in Christ, verses 11 to 14. And finally, verses 15 to 23, that you have the resources in Christ. I want to focus into that really quickly when you acknowledge the power of what God has done at the cross. The power of what God can do in your own life if you let him do that. That is the resources that we need to look at. Verses 17 to 23, I just want to quickly touch in on those runs here this morning. Paul writes this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over the church, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The importance of understanding the strength that we have, especially as we step into a hostile environment and hostile world. We're not doing this alone. We read about the armor of God. This is a reality. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. Chapter 2, Paul then goes on to say in verses 1 to 10 that you have a new life in Christ. You are no longer what you thought or what you used to be. You have been redeemed. You have been transformed. You have been renewed. And you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, who again brings that power into your hands. Verses 11 to 22, and then on to chapter 3, verses 13, you're not alone. There is a unity in the church. This is a group of gathering, a gathering of believers. We support one another. We love one another. We encourage one another. We cherish one another. And as many of you who have been here all weekend, you teach and you edify and you share with some of the people the challenges that you face in all honesty, in openness, which then helps to build the strength in the church. Chapter 4 goes on, chapter 3 itself ends in a benediction, kind of a benediction. I found that was actually quite interesting. The whole book of Ephesians is kind of broken up into two pieces. The first three verses talks a little bit about who God is, who we are in Christ, and what the power that's available to us. The last three chapters talk about our responsibility. How do we live? How do we live in light of these truths? And that's what we're really going to focus in on today. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, talks about God's plan for the faithful living in the church. What does it mean to live in the church? How do you live amongst the brothers and sisters faithfully? 7 to 16, how Christ endows and builds his own church. 17 to 32, God's pattern and principle for members of the church. So we are all members of his church. So as with any journey, it's good to know how you got there. It's important to know a foundation of biblical truth in the lives of the church. So as we now descend into chapter 5, where we will be spending a lot more time, we're going to quickly fly over verses 1 to 21, which sets the standard for faithfulness in the church. And we're going to land on verses 22. So 22 to 33. This section of scripture now talks about authority and submission in the church. What does that mean for us? How does that equate to our marriages? How do we move forward understanding the right authority and what it means to submit? So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 22 to 33. I will read those here. I probably should put my glasses on. Starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wives as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a very interesting piece of scripture for sure. There's something I want to point out before we get too far into this, and that is its structure. What you see here is a section of verses talking about authority and submission. It is bookended by conversations to the wives, but the fundamental bulk of it is for the husbands. So men, we're going to talk a little bit more to you this morning than we will the women. However, we're not going to get your women, you're not going to get off that easy. We will talk a little bit about that. But I think it's important to acknowledge that how this is structured is such that Paul is communicating more than just in these words. He starts off by saying women must submit to the authority of their husbands. He ends by saying women must respect their husbands. Authority is something that is bestowed onto someone. You don't have to respect them. And I use the analogy of a boss at work. He's still the boss. You may not respect that individual, but he's still the boss. He's still the authority. And then at the end, Paul talks about respecting the husband. That's a different conversation. Because that bookends, that ends after Paul has talked to the husbands about their responsibilities. And respect is something that is earned. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't respect your husband anyway. I'm not saying that at all. But it's interesting that he puts that at the end after the teaching to the husbands. So one could assume, and should assume, I believe anyway, that if a husband acts in the way that Paul is telling him to act in verses 25 to 31, then it would be easier for the wife to respect her husband. If he doesn't, that would be challenging. But what it does not do is give you the right to not submit to his authority. So the authority is not measured by compliance. It's not measured by whether or not your husband's doing all the things you want him to do. Authority is there. It's just given by God's grace. And as you've seen in these scriptures more times than not, it's this parallelism. It talks about Christ and the church, my wives and husbands, this concept of submission and authority. We submit to Christ and his authority. And we love him because of who he is and what he's done. So as we understand this comment, authority is something that is bestowed on someone. We have to take a good hard look at this. If you want to see people absolutely lose their minds, I would suggest you take the first three verses 21 to 24, or 22 to 24, and read them to feminists. They will lose their minds. I actually had the analogy, I'm not sure, some of us older people, and I mean that sincerely, with the greatest of your love. There was a movie back in 1973 called The Exorcist. And it's a poor analogy, but anyway. I'm using this as, well, maybe it's not that poor, actually, when you stop and think about what we're talking about here. But The Exorcist movie, one of the things that I remember, because I was only 11 years old at the time, and I wasn't allowed to watch the whole movie. But as with any movie, they have these little snippets that they play on TV, etc. And they showed this picture of this girl where her head just spins around on her shoulders, right? And I thought, this is the picture I got of the individual world. When we start making these kinds of claims, that you need to submit to the authority of your husband, oh my goodness. It's not going to go well. If you want to have a fight, that's one way to start one for sure. And I guess the question I have to ask all of you ladies is, did you squirm a little bit in your seats when you heard those words? Did that make you a little bit uncomfortable? Maybe that part of it didn't, but how about the word in everything? Did that make you a little uncomfortable? I expect it did. I know it probably would me, but it's not. Paul is very clear. You acknowledge his authority in everything. I understand the hesitation. I understand why the Women's Lib movement got where it goes. I absolutely think it's an abhorrent thing. I think it's horrible. But I also understand where it came from. I want to read a statement to you from Marcus Cato. He was a Roman senator in the second century. He made the following comment. If you catch your wife in an act of immorality, you can kill her without trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger because she has no rights. That's Roman law. So if we go back that many years ago and you think about what went on there, I get it. That's not how godly men act at all. Not even close. But they were not godly men. And so we have to acknowledge that some of this stuff comes from a reasonable thing. But what we're seeing now in today's world, and if any of you have television or watch television, you might see that fathers of today are portrayed as malleable, bumbling fools. They have no brains at all. That's one way they're portrayed. The other way is they're a domineering tyrant, and they're trying to control everything around them for their own narcissistic needs. This is the two pictures that society puts on men. If you've ever watched television, watch some of these series that are out there, the husband is just a fool. And it implants in the minds of the people watching that there's a little bit of truth to that. And I think that it may have also been implanted in some of your minds over the years as you watch these things and you start to think about that. And some people look at this, and if your husband doesn't cry at the drop of a hat while he watches a romance movie or while he's not, you know, preparing supper in the kitchen, doing the laundry and managing the kids and trimming the pet's fur and all these other things, that somehow he's cold and unloving monster. And these are the pictures that are being sprayed out there in the world around us, and it's hard to kind of ignore those kinds of things. Now, present company accepted, I have had numerous conversations with different men over the years, and what seems to be a resounding comment is that my wife thinks I'm broken and she needs to fix me. But she's fixing me based on what she believes I should be, what she sees in the media, what she sees on television, what's been communicated over the years. And it does create a significant amount of frustration, and it's a lot of tension in a relationship. Coming under authority is a non-starter for many, many people. And these roles, as we read in John MacArthur's, have been horribly reversed and corrupted. But I want to point you to 1 Peter 3, 1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. So as we look at relationships, and again, present company accepted here, I've heard numerous conversations from men saying that my wife needs to fix me and she wants to create in me. So it's not about letting God work in the lives of their husbands. It's about, I need to do this for you. And it's interesting, but Peter ends this thing as talked about, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I found that fascinating way to end this comment. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Does it frighten you to submit to your husbands? How do you feel? I'm not asking for answers. I'm looking for hands to be raised here. But I want you to stop and consider that question. Are you frightened by submitting to your husband? We're going to get to the husbands, trust me. This isn't just about the wives. But I want you to stop and think about that. There's been an illustration that I was given years and years ago, and I want to share that with you this morning. How many of you have ever seen the castles in Europe? Maybe some of you have been to the castles in Europe. If you've been there or seen pictures of it, when they have the towers in the corner of the castles, everybody, you know, the towers are there to protect their lookouts or from, you know, shooting down at the enemy. That gives you the high point, lots of advantages to that. But what doesn't get talked much about is the stairs that lead up to these towers. They are typically extremely narrow, wide enough for one person to pass through wearing armor, typically, and they're also curved. So as you go up these stairs, you can't see anything other than what's in front of you. You don't know what's coming around that corner. Why are they built this way? Well, they're built that way because if anyone tried to breach the tower, a group or an army or whatever the case may be, and if the people going up those stairs were killed, their bodies would lay in the way. And the more bodies that died, the less likely you're going to get past them to get up the tower. They create a natural barrier. And in order to clear that barrier out of the way, you have to literally pick the bodies up and carry them all the way down the stairs to go back up and start again. So that's why they're built that way. They're built that way to maintain safety and security. Now, I give you that as an analogy because I want to ask you a simple question. I want to give you, first of all, ladies, some inside knowledge. Men are a little bit more complex than you might think. If you keep piling up bodies of past hurts, the bodies of criticism, the bodies of lack of respect, the bodies for his abilities that you do not respect, you will not get through to his heart. He will shut down. I promise you that. That's what how this goes. He will shut down. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a rainy day is like a quarrelsome, and the quarrelsome wife are alike. Proverbs 21:9, Proverbs 25:24 says this, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So I ask you to think about how you speak and act to your husbands. It's important. If he seems to be withdrawing, if he seems to be unreachable, perhaps you have to think about what have you done to create that situation. The writer in Proverbs paints this picture that it is better to live on the rooftop of your house, exposed to all the elements, the rain and the sleet and the snow, maybe not over in the Middle East at the time, but all the elements. It's better to live up there and in the farthest corner of your house than to share it with a quarrelsome wife. You're getting as far away from the situation as you can. And that's something to consider. That's what I believe is being spoken of in the book of Proverbs. So if I can suggest one thing, this is as far as we're going to go this morning with the ladies, is don't get in the way. Get out of the stairway. Get on your knees and pray for your husband. Encourage him. Support him. Love him regardless of all the warts that he has along. Let Jesus Christ climb the stairs and make the changes necessary. And I want to give you one last comment. Don't try and mold your husband into the man you want him to be. Let God mold him into the man you need him to be. Okay, wives, you can loosen your seatbelts. That's not going to get any rougher now. You're good. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is an imperative. All right? This isn't a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. This is an order. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He didn't give you an option to say, well, I'll love my wife when fill in the blank. The laundry's done. The food is cooked. The kids are all done. The house is clean. Pick your thing. That's not the point. The point is, as Christ loved the church. When you consider the love that Christ had the church, Romans 5:8, we all know this. God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait for us to become perfect. He didn't wait for us to get where we needed to be redeemed as perfect individuals. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And we need to acknowledge the fact that when it comes to dealing with your wise men, you need to love them unequivocally, almost unconditionally. It's not about what they've done to deserve it. It has nothing to do with that. You are the leader in your home, and you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Whether she submits to your leadership or not, whether she respects you or not, regardless of any of this, our command comes from Christ himself through Paul that we need to love her regardless of actions or comments. The second part of this is we need to love her sacrificially. If you consider living in a godly example, healthy relationships, it's highlighted by the sacrificial example of Christ towards his church as he gave himself up for the church. Men, as believers and followers of Christ, we are to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When Christ came to earth in human form, he knew that he came to be mocked. He was going to be ridiculed. He was going to be maligned and rejected, beaten, and crucified. He knew from eternity past what would be demanded of his eternal love. And if in the only way he could bring salvation into mankind was to go through that process. Philippians 2:6-8 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Men, we are commanded to love our wives. This is how Christ did it. This is how we must do it. We must be sacrificing some things. When you became a husband, when you were married, you no longer were an individual. You became unified. You became one flesh with your wife. You have to put away certain things in your life. You have to change and be a man that God has called you to be. To be standing in the gap for your family, to protect your wife, to love her unconditionally. The second thing we must acknowledge is verses 26 to 27 says that we need to love her with eternity in mind. Verses 26, 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You have to realize as husbands, and I hope you've come to this realization, that you are the head of the home and you must lead spiritually. Have you ever thought that you might even be partly accountable for her sanctification? You ever given that some thought? Men, that's a big deal. And you have a responsibility for that. It relies in part on you. It relies on you to become a solid, strong spiritual leader. And she needs to be presented to God pure and spotless. To do that requires that you yourself be responsible for your own spiritual growth, your own spiritual growth. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to grow. You need to be able to build into your wives at the same time and to your family as well. Christ's love did not simply condemn sin in the world, but it was also to cleanse us from it. He is not content with any sin, but seeks to purify his church. And in the same way, men, we must understand the role of our relationship as leaders, prophets, and priests to our families. We are to be earthly representation of the sacrificial cleansing love of Christ in so much as we are able. And we're not going to be able to do this on our own strength. I promise you that. You need to rely only and solely on the Holy Spirit. So I would extend to all of you men, husbands and fathers, you must be convinced in your mind that you are directly responsible for your family's growth. It's not Rory's job. It's not the elder's job. Other than in their own families, this is yours and yours alone. The buck stops with you. If you think about in the world, and I want to use the world as, again, another example. If you're in a company and all of a sudden the profits crash and burn and the whole thing falls apart, who gets fired? The CEO. Not all the employees. The CEO, the guy in the charge. If you're a sports team and you can't pull together a win for your life dependent on it, who gets fired? The coach. Men, you are responsible. And I hope that through this time you understand and recognize that. And I want to read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So husbands, it's time. If you haven't already, it's time. And I encourage you as you counsel other men in your environments, whether that's in the workplace, that you have to give them this truth. This is absolutely critical for the salvation, probably a stronger word, the benefit and the growth, the chances that families will survive with the onslaught of what the world has given them today. Caring and nurturing is the next thing we see. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When we are hungry, we eat. I sometimes probably eat more when I'm not hungry as I do when I am, but that's another issue. When we are thirsty, we drink. When we are tired, we rest. These are basic life functions that everyone does as a means of self-preservation. This is how we survive. This is how we live. And it is unthinkable that we would even consider not taking care of those basic needs in our lives. And this is the picture that Paul is giving us here in this time. When your wife needs strength, we need to be that strength. When she needs encouragement, we need to be her biggest fan. And the same with all of her needs. We need to feed her with the word, feed her with the love of Christ, feed her by cherishing her as a gift from God. This is part of who you are. The husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church cannot conceive of causing her harm in any way, any more than he would his own body. A husband's desire must be to nourish his wife both physically and spiritually, just as he nourishes and cherishes his own body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 that the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And again in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We see Paul talking here about you becoming one flesh. Once again, when you are married, you become one flesh. And this is something that's, we have to, again, get our heads wrapped around the reality that this, in order to transform the world, we need to make sure that we're on the right track and that we are transforming each other. Lastly, we need to love our wives. It has to be undivided. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2, 21 to 25. We've heard this before. I'm going to read it. But I'm sorry, I'm not going to read it. But as Paul references in Ephesians, the account of the creation of woman, we tend to see this as a union that was based in choice. We look at marriage as a choice. And it is, to a certain degree. But if you were courting your spouse, I assume most of you, as you were courting your spouse, you found her attractive. And as you spent more time with her and got to know her more, she became attractive not just in a physical way, but there was an emotional connection there at some point in the relationship. And then you fell in love with her. Assuming she felt the same as you, you promised and she accepted, or proposed, sorry, and she accepted, starting you both down the path towards your wedding day. And when you promise to love, honor, cherish, in sickness and in health until death do you part, you are now married and you begin this journey together in life. But when we consider for a moment the concept of marriage, it's helpful to understand to consider Genesis 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed it up in place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Interesting, we just read that in Ephesians. And now we're back into Genesis, seeing these same things. There's nowhere in here was there a marriage ceremony. It wasn't a celebration. What we saw here was not God creating two people and then they got married. No, God created the marriage union itself in this act. This is the actual marriage union. It wasn't a ceremony. It was an actual reality that God created woman and they were done. They were together all of a sudden. That was it. There was no marriage ceremony. They didn't have a bunch of family and friends. There weren't any. It was pretty lonely about that back then. There's only the two of them. But I want to think about this a little bit metaphorically. If you think about the reality, the man was no longer whole. There was a piece of him missing. And in the marriage union, they were brought back together. They became whole again. And that's an interesting thought. I'm not very theologically sound, but I think from a metaphorical perspective, we consider that concept of coming together, becoming one flesh, because without that, there's something missing. There's something not together there. And there is a saying I once heard, and I want to share this with you, and I hope that you can remember this one. The woman was taken from the side of man, not from his head, so as to have leadership or headship over him, not from his feet, it has to be trampled on, but from his side, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him. That is the proper position for husband and wife. Not to exercise authority, not to stomp on them, not to usurp, not to twist it around. That is the proper position, side by side, going on through life and managing it. I want to close this morning by reading Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, place Christ in the center of your relationship. I'm not saying everything's going to be perfect. I think we can all acknowledge that life's just not that way. But I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage or even rebuke each other when we fail. We absolutely need to do that. I'm not saying that wives have to just accept everything that your husband does without some sort of a conversation. But if he's a godly man, he will accept that. And he will listen to you, and you will have this opportunity to work together to come up with the best as you can. You are partners in the relationship. So I go back to my original question I asked. Where is the church? We acknowledge our position as husbands. We acknowledge our position as wives. We acknowledge the truth of what Paul is teaching us here this morning. Now my question is, where are the church? Because countless times in Scripture, Christ's relationship to the church is paralleled to the understanding of marriage. I think we can see that marriage is incredibly important in our culture today. I believe that we have to have a right understanding of marriage and our responsibilities in it. Then we will have the right understanding of our relationship with Christ. Satan knows this. Satan understands this. He's attacking, he's warping, and he's twisting our world's view of marriage. The understanding of our relationship to Christ becomes likewise twisted and warped. We are in a battle for the souls of those not yet accounted for. We are in a battle for the family, and for the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Let's not think otherwise. When Christ asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So I ask you again, where is the church? All too often, we have been on the defensive. We sit back and let the world come at us. And I think there's a little bit of a misunderstanding in these verses about the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because I have to ask you the big question, do gates storm the people or do people storm the gates? Think about that when you consider that verse that we just read there. The church has been silent. We have let evil have dominion in our culture. We have let them have dominion over our lives. We have bowed to the god of money, the material things, to the expense of our children and family. And we must storm the gates of hell. We fly over chapter 6 now. We've seen wearing and putting on the armor of God, the salvation, the helmet of salvation. We have to be finding comfort in knowing that we have the power of God at our disposal. As long as we, as husbands, have done our jobs, and wives, you have done yours, and we have strong, God-honoring, loving marriages that will stand against the onslaught of the enemy, we will be equipped and we will be able to breach that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we're not defending it. We need to be on the offensive and not let this take over our world. I want to be clear that this is not a call to take up arms. What I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, is this is a call to holiness. This is our call to holiness as husbands, as wives, as families. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we come before you again this morning. I want to thank you for marriage. Lord, I want to thank you for the example that Christ has given to us, the understanding of how the church is the bride, how our bridegroom is all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I am thankful for the wife you have given me, Lord, and I know that sometimes I don't deserve such a gift, but I do pray, Lord, that as men we will cherish and nurture our wives as co-laborers for the sake of Christ and his church. Father, we are weak, oftentimes selfish, and I ask that as we consider your words this morning, you will convict us men to be strong, bold, and loving towards our wives, bathing them in the water of the word nurturing and caring for their needs, sacrificing our own wants and our own desires for their sake. Committing today to put aside anything that impedes or replaces her position as the precious helper that she is. I also pray this morning for the ladies here this morning, that you would bring confidence to their hearts, that you are working in the lives of their husbands, that they trust in you to bring him to completion and in a timely manner so that he is able to exercise his responsibilities and being the spiritual leader of her home. I pray, Lord, that he will take up that call and that he will be able to do so unimpeded and lead his family in the way that you would have him lead. I pray for peace, for unity and devotion to each couple here this morning. Lord, we ask you to protect our families from the attacks of the enemy. Help us, Lord, to see the lights in areas that we may be blinded, either by our own sin or our own lack of knowledge, so that we can fight the fight and battle for the cause of Christ and for the sake of our families. We are the warriors that you have called, Father. You have given us all the tools that we need, as we read in Ephesians 6 this morning. We pray, God, that as we put on the armor, the full armor of God, we do so with confidence, knowing that you go before us and preparing our way, and that the world will change, and that we will make inroads, and people will come to know you, God, for their Savior and their Lord, and that we will have a small part to play in that process. So, Father, as we leave here this morning, we pray that you walk with us, lead us, and guide us in your holy and precious way. Amen.